Well, good evening to you. I determined about 6 weeks ago in the will of God, if Jesus tarried his coming and we were in this place on Sunday night, that I would bring a message on a subject that I've never taught from nor preached about. In fact, I can't recall ever hearing a subject taught or preached in my Christian experience. And if you were listening carefully to the theme of the hymns that we've sung tonight, and you know we don't just sing hymns without purpose and reason, there was a theme to tonight, and you listen to the passage of Scripture that I read from Acts chapter 1, you may have been alerted to the fact that I'm going to preach this evening on the ascension of Christ. And I thought, you know, why is that topic so neglected? Why does it get so little attention? And I don't know, I don't have all the reasons, but I think I have a couple of thoughts about that question. It is because, number one, I think the resurrection gets all the attention. And that's one reason. And we celebrate resurrection on Easter Sunday. The ascension took place 40 days after the resurrection. So if you have a calendar and you get your calendar out and you start counting from resurrection Sunday, 40 days, you are at last Friday, and we don't gather for worship corporately on a Friday. So that's probably another reason that that date skips us. And if you are mindful of the Christian calendar, you may be aware that today is Pentecost Sunday. Now, I'm confused at this point, because Pentecost Sunday was to be 50 days after the resurrection, and the ascension took place 40 days after the resurrection. And all I hear as I read Acts chapter 1 to you, that it said this, speaking of Jesus, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Not many days from now. So I think Jesus is making reference in terms of time from the ascension that was going to take place that in very short order and many days from now. So whether many days is 10 days, I don't know. But we're not inclined to think that. We're kind of inclined to think that they made their way back to Jerusalem, entered into the upper room, and waited for the promise of the Holy Spirit. So, again, I'm a little confused by that, but I'm simply counting days from the resurrection. So, tonight, I want us to consider this subject of the ascension. And I don't know if you have that same sense, but I'm thrilled when we sing hymns that have that theme. There's something that just pains me when I think of what the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God, the man who never did anything wrong while he was on the earth and was so mistreated, so cruelly treated, crucified unjustly. So to be able to come together as a church and to sing, the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. Doesn't that do something for you? We sang, look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight, return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, Crown him. Crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. So tonight it's my purpose to exalt the Lord Jesus in your mind, that he might be esteemed, that you might appreciate all that he did and how God rewarded him for his obedience and the place that he now takes at the Father's right hand. He has ascended. So tonight I've got five things that I want to build this sermon around. But again, the subject is the ascension of Christ. So let me give you those five things and then we'll walk through them. Number one, the ascension is the fulfillment of his anticipated return to the Father and his glory. Number two, the ascension assures us of the finished, completed work of Christ. Number three, it is a fitting conclusion to his earthly ministry. The ascension is a fitting conclusion to his earthly ministry. Number four, the ascension closed his earthly ministry and opened a new age of the Spirit. And number five, the ascension testifies of the fact of our Lord's return. Those five truths related to the ascension. So let's begin with number one. The ascension is the fulfillment of his anticipated return to the Father and his glory. Jesus said this in John chapter 16 and verse 28. He said, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. Clearly, Christ was anticipating his return to the Father there in John chapter 16. And you're familiar with the language of his high priestly prayer in John 17. Numerous references to his desire to return to the Father and to the glory in which he had departed from. And just one verse along those lines, he says in prayer to his heavenly Father, Father, verse 24 of chapter 17, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So we're talking about the ascension being the fulfillment of his anticipated return to the Father and his glory. When we think about this subject, theologians divide the life and the ministry of Christ into two major headings. And they refer to two states. And they are the humiliation, the state of humiliation, and the state of exaltation. Two states. The state of his humiliation and the state of his exaltation. And that is set before us most clearly in the kenosis passage of Philippians chapter 2. And listen to how Paul sets this before us. And again, the humiliation of Christ followed by the exaltation of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And the greatest manifestation of the state of his humiliation is his condescension and his death on the cross, followed by the state of exaltation. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, two big categories in terms of states, the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. Now, as we consider those two states, the state of humiliation, there are four stages that theologians cite. There's a little variation depending on what theologian you're reading after, Burkhoff or Erickson, but most agree on these four stages under, notice what I said, four stages under this one heading, the state of humiliation. And what are those four stages? They are, number one, the incarnation of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ, and the burial of Christ. Those four stages under that one heading of state, the state of humiliation, then the incarnation of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ, and the burial of Christ. Now, I'll say all that to get to this. Two states, remember? State of humiliation, state of exaltation. And there are three stages that most theologians agree that fall under this state of exaltation. And what are they? They are, now we're talking about the state of exaltation, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and number three, the session of Christ. And there's seven stages in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus under those two big headings of the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. But we're concerned tonight about the state of exaltation. And again, it follows his humiliation. And it is God's reward to him for his obedience and his willingness to humble himself to the point of giving his life on the cross. So, as we think about this subject, the ascension of Christ, it is number one, the fulfillment of Christ's anticipated return to the Father and his glory. It's interesting to me that of the four gospel writers, only two make mention of the ascension of Christ. Mark makes mention of it. Dr. Luke makes mention of it in his gospel, and he also makes mention of it here in the book of Acts. Peter makes reference to it in 1 Peter chapter 3. But I want to draw our attention, because I read from Acts chapter 1, I want to draw our attention to the words of Dr. Luke. He's a careful historian. He was very careful to set the incarnation of Christ in its historical context. If you go back to Luke chapter 1 and 2, he gives us those historical reference points. That's important to him. And he does that again in reference to the ascension of Christ. Notice what he says in verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then we jump down to verse 9, where we have the literal account of the ascension. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So let's just ask diagnostic questions to get our mind around this subject of the ascension. When, where, what, and how? When? When did this happen? Well, John tells us it happened 40 days after the resurrection. That's when it happened. Where did it happen? Well, he tells us here that it happened at Olivet. He tells us over in Luke chapter 24 that it was at Bethany. So he's, again, setting these geographical markers for us. It was at Olivet. It was on an elevated place. It was in Bethany. And what are we talking about here? We're talking about the ascension, the literal bodily ascension of Jesus Christ back to heaven, back to glory. And then the question, how? How did this transpire? Well, the language here says he was taken up. He went up. He went into heaven. Mark tells us that he was carried into heaven. And again, asking the question, how? How did this transpire? Well, it transpired before their very eyes. This was no secret departure. This was a visible departure. And Luke emphasizes the presence of eyewitnesses. So that's what we're talking about. And again, back to my points that I made to you. Number one, it is the fulfillment of his anticipated return to the Father and his glory. Number two, I'm convinced that it is a fitting conclusion to his earthly ministry. It is a fitting conclusion. What do I mean by that? Well, what happened here? He rose bodily from the grave. He rose from the dead. And it was God's intention, God's purpose, to leave Jesus on this earth for 40 days. And, you know, we have to wonder, well, why? What was the purpose for that? Why didn't Jesus just ascend after he appeared to his disciples? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. One, if all the eyewitness accounts of the appearance of Christ were confined to a day or 2 days, it would have been easier to excuse that. Well, they so were wanting to see him that they imagined that they saw him, but they really didn't see him. But when it stretches out over a 40-day period, it becomes pretty obvious that it's hard to refute this. This did literally happen. There are many occasions, many eyewitnesses where Christ appeared to men. So I think for that reason, and then for another reason, the language in the Gospels makes it clear that they had become very dependent upon Jesus. And rightfully so. They were saddened about the prospect of him, of his leaving. They didn't want to see him leave. But there seems to be wisdom in the way in which this transpired. That Jesus was little by little weaning his disciples away from their dependence upon his physical presence. That he was going to leave them, no longer be with them in a physical sense, and for that to have happened abruptly would have been rather shocking. So there's this weaning process that takes place. But here's Christ in his resurrected body. I say that It is a fitting conclusion to his earthly ministry. Where is he going to reside? Is he going to stay on this earth in this resurrected state? No, he's not fitted for ongoing earthly habitation. He is fitted for heavenly habitation. So I'm convinced that it's fitting. It's a fitting conclusion to his earthly ministry. It is signaling in the loudest way possible an end to his earthly ministry. There are people that have denied the miraculous at his incarnation. Well, this makes no sense. This defies natural laws. This defies human logic. Well, we're talking about God here. We're not in a box of human reasoning. So the incarnation was miraculous. The resurrection defies human laws, natural laws. But again, God did the miraculous. He raised his son from the dead. So it seems fitting that Jesus would leave this world in a miraculous way. It defies the laws of nature and gravity for a man to simply ascend. But I believe it is a fitting conclusion to his earthly ministry. You see, there had to be a day dividing when Jesus of earth would become the Christ of heaven. There had to be a day when that happened. And what if Jesus simply left this earth in a secret way? Think of the perplexity that would have caused in the confusion and in the minds of his followers. So again, it is a fitting conclusion to his earthly ministry. He wanted those that followed him, that knew him, that had become disciples of his, to see him literally leave this earth. A fitting conclusion to his earthly ministry. Number three, the ascension assures us of the finished work of Christ. Jesus was sent here by the Father to do the Father's will, to take on human flesh, done, to live a life of perfect obedience to the law, done, to satisfy all the requirements of the just and holy law, done, to go to the cross of Calvary and bear in his own body the sins of his own people on the tree, done, to give his life a ransom for many, done. Jesus finished the work the Father gave him to do. His work was done. There wasn't anything left undone. And because he did everything the Father sent him to do, it was time for him to return to his Father. I think it is a declaration of that reality. You see, just as death in the grave could not hold him when his Father raised him from the dead in a glorified body, the earth could not hold him when the time came for him to return to the Father. The earth could not hold him. The laws of gravity that affect us and bind us and hold us here did not affect him. His work was done, and it was time for him to return to the Father. Everything God the Father sent him to do, Jesus completed. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad there's no unfinished business related to our salvation? That Jesus did it all. When he cried from the cross to Tetelestai, he meant it. It is finished. The work of redemption that I came to accomplish is done. And the ascension is God's stamp of approval on all his earthly work. And it's Jesus' final act of his earthly ministry to show us that he truly is who he claimed to be. It's the last recorded event in the gospel records of the ministry of Jesus, of his earthly ministry. Departed to be with the Father. So, I've said so far that the incarnation or the ascension is the fulfillment of his anticipated return to the Father and his glory, that it is a fitting conclusion to his earthly ministry, that number three, it assures us of the finished work of Christ. Number four, it closes his earthly ministry and opens a new age of the Spirit. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, this season of in redemptive history had a purpose, and since Jesus accomplished all that the Father had assigned for him to do in that season, it was imperative for him to depart to go to be with the Father. In fact, Jesus said as much to the disciples. He said, it is, not necessary, it is expedient. He said, it is expedient that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Spirit cannot come. So Jesus was saying, as much as it seems contrary to your sense of right and wrong, they didn't think it was right for Jesus to leave, but Jesus said, it's expedient that I go away. It's not expedient for me to stay on this earth forever, even though you might want that. It's expedient that I go away, because if I don't go away, if I don't go back to heaven, the Spirit can't come. And he says, but when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the ascension of Christ ended his earthly ministry and ushered in the new age of the Spirit. Now, I've had a fair number of discussions with people about this subject, and I think people are not as convinced as they probably ought to be of the superiority of living in this new covenant age that we live in. And if people were honest, they'd say, well, you know what, if I could trade the age of the Spirit with the physical presence of Jesus, I'll choose the physical presence of Jesus. And you'd be wrong about that. Why am I saying that? Because Jesus, even though he was the God-man, he was what? He was man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and he had limitations in his humanity. He couldn't be anywhere and everywhere at one time. But he can be anywhere and everywhere in the Spirit. That's why he can be with you and me and with the saints and wherever. He's not confined to these limitations. So it is better, and it's far much better for us to be in this age of the Spirit. But the ascension put an end to Jesus' earthly ministry and ushered in a new age of the Spirit. Number five tonight, and lastly, the ascension. It testifies of the fact of our Lord's return. And you say, well, how does that come in? Well, you remember? The disciples were so awestruck, and you would have been too. They weren't anticipating this. You get the sense that this there'd been this season of teaching by Jesus that was so familiar to them, and no classroom teaching session ever ended like this. This teaching session was over, and Jesus ascended into heaven. And there they were, watching this, observing this, staring into space as they saw him disappear into the clouds. And it seems that they were surprised by these two angelic beings. And it says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. The ascension of Jesus testifies of the fact of our Lord's return. As absolutely amazing and contrary to the laws of nature as his ascension was, his second coming will be of the same. But he's going to come in so like manner. And what does that mean? He's coming visibly, right? He's coming not the way he left. He ascended by himself. He's coming with the myriads of saints with him. Revelation says every eye will see him. This should embolden us. This should help our faith. This should encourage us. As amazing as the ascension was, his coming will be just as amazing. And it is just as certain as his ascension was. We have the testimony here of Scripture. How good of God to give us this account. This isn't just for these men of Galilee, although it has personal and practical application to them. This is an historical event. This literally happened, just as the incarnation was a literal event, and the resurrection was a literal event. The ascension was a literal event. His second coming will be a literal event. It will be literal. It will be visible. And he is coming. And he's coming in power and great glory. Hallelujah for that. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Five times in the New Testament, we are told that Jesus has occupied a place at the Father's right hand. It is a place of honor. It is a place of exaltation. But it is more than that. Let me read of two of those places. As I bring this message to a conclusion and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Why did He sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high? It is a statement to us that the work that the Father gave to him in relationship to redemption is accomplished. It's done. There's no more work to do. He's taken his seat. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is impressing upon us in, where did that go? Here it is. Hebrews chapter 10. And if you're studying the book of Hebrews, the theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better than. He's better than Moses. He's better than angels. He's better than Aaron, the priest. He's better than the old covenant priests. He's better. He's better than the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest, notice the contrast, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. And why? Why is he standing? Well, he's standing because his work is never done. He's standing because it's a daily ministry. He's offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. And why does it have to be so repetitive? It says those sacrifices can never take away sins. It never takes away sins. But this man, capital M, speaking of the Lord Jesus, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So we have a victorious Christ seated at the Father's right hand, reigning there in honor and exaltation, and the Father is honoring him because he did the work that no one else could do. He came on a mission, and he accomplished that mission, and he returned to glory, and the Father, in a sense, is saying, "Well done, my son." So he's occupied the place of honor and exaltation. He has taken his seat. And for redeemed saints who are still growing in grace and still struggling with indwelling sin, who are still fighting the good fight, who are still working by the Spirit's help to mortify the deeds of the flesh, I'm glad that there's no other sacrifice needed to secure my eternal salvation. Aren't you glad for that? That Jesus doesn't have to come and pick up where he left off and add something to what he did. All that's necessary to secure our eternal redemption has been bought and paid for and purchased by the Lord Jesus in his body and in his person and in his cross work. So it's cause for great rejoicing. There is no deficiency in the work of Christ. The blood that he shed is fully efficacious to cleanse away any and all sin. We never have to worry about that. Well, I've committed the ultimate sin. There's no forgiveness for this. There's no covering for this. There's no blood sufficient for this. No. There's power in the blood. Power to forgive and to cleanse and to make right. And it's not just a one-time application. The nature of this Christian life is that we need to continually come for fresh cleansing. And that has been provided for by the Lord Jesus. He satisfied the wrath of God that was due us because of our sin. He exhausted God's wrath. He propitiated the wrath of God. He diverted it away from us. He bore it in his own body. He drank the cup to the bottom. There's no judgment. There's no wrath awaiting the child of God. Jesus absorbed it all. And that is such good news. So, let's rejoice in a victorious Christ who did everything the Father sent him to do, and has taken his place at the Father's right hand in a place of honor and exaltation. I preached a message a number of years ago on the unfinished work of Christ. Now, that message needs a lot of qualification, doesn't it? In light of what I just said about the finished work of Christ. But in what sense is the work of Christ yet ongoing? What else is he doing at the Father's right hand? We're told that he ever lives to do what? To make intercession for the saints. Folks, we are in a win-win-win situation. We've been redeemed. We've been bought and paid for. We belong to Christ. He's paid a price for us. And not only that, the Spirit of God has taken up residence within us. And not only the Spirit of God dwells within us, but Paul says to the church in Colossae, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, we've got 2/3 of the Godhead dwelling within us. We've got 2/3 of the Godhead praying for us. God the Son at the Father's right hand, and the Holy Spirit making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. How are you going to lose with that? How are you ever going to fail as a child of God to make heaven? Sounds like a pretty good guarantee, right? You say, well, I'm glad you painted that broad picture, because on a day-to-day basis, I wonder. Right? Don't we on a day-to-day basis wonder? I talked to a man this past week. He said, I'm going to be honest with you. The struggles I'm having right now, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. I doubt whether I'm a believer. I might be, I might not be. It's a terrible place to be. And I agree. It is a terrible place to be. It's a consequence for allowing unrepentant sin to dwell in your heart. And when we do that, when we have unconfessed sin in our lives, sins we're unwilling to repent of, we forget this. We forget that this Christianity is a relationship. Right? It's a relationship that we have with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we break fellowship. There's something between my wife and I. It isn't long before we're both aware of it. There's distance between us, emotional distance, so on and so forth. Well, why is it any different in our relationship with God the Father? So if there's unconfessed, unrepented sin in our life, we've grieved the Holy Spirit of God, the Bible says. And if we've grieved the Holy Spirit of God, guess what he's not going to do? He's not going to reward our disobedience and our holding on to unrepentant sin with a sense of assurance that we're one of his children. He's going to make us miserable. That's the work of the Spirit. It's a kind ministry of the Spirit. Because if we had a Bible-based assurance of our salvation, at the same time we were harboring unconfessed and unrepented sin, we'd be in a bad mess, wouldn't we? We wouldn't know from straight up. But it's one of the means that God uses in our sanctification, in our growth in grace. So, we do this. It is our church practice, sometimes because of various things goes on, but usually once a month we have the Lord's table service at the end of our preaching on Sunday night. And it is a means of grace. It is a time to remember Christ, remember his sacrifice, remember what he's done for us, to examine our own hearts, to keep short accounts, to be sobered by this reality. So let's make good use of this time around the Lord's table. Let me pray, and Pastor Barkin will come and transition to the Lord's table. Father, we thank you tonight for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are thrilled that you have exalted him to the highest place and given him a name that is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I thank you through the Spirit and the Spirit's work in sinners' lives that you have so worked in us. You've allowed us to see Jesus for who he is, that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And you have granted grace to cause us to bow the knee in submission to him. Thank you for that, because left to ourselves, we would still be walking around in defiance and disobedience, going our own way. Lord, for any who are here tonight who have yet to bow the knee to King Jesus, would you do that work of grace in them that you have done in us? Help them to see him for who he is and for what he's done. Bless our time around the Lord's table, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.